So there are a lot of different things I never thought I would do in this world, in this life, that I found myself doing. I had promised myself through high school that I would never, ever, ever voluntarily eat a salad as a meal. And I found that I've eaten salads as meals. I promised myself that I would never, ever, ever sing in public, and I still haven't. We make ourselves a lot of promises, right? Sometimes we keep those promises, sometimes we don't. Another promise that I made myself is that I would always, going through a text, try to preach on the whole text. And I've decided today to break that promise and skip part of this passage because I don't like it. I got much more approval than I thought I would. Brian, on the other hand, is looking at me like, don't you dare. Don't you dare skip part of this. I don't want to go through it. I don't know if you've been reading along with us as we've asked that you do. But if you have been, you probably know where we're going to end up, and it's not somewhere I like to be. See, I've got a very well-rounded, very big and robust theology of myself. And what that means is I think very highly of me. I think very highly of my life, and I like it. And then I come to this passage today as Jesus begins this last week of his life, and I find that I don't so much like what he has to say. Intellectually, I get it, okay? Intellectually, I know what this passage says, and I know what it's right. But as I look at my life, I find out I don't so much live like this is true. At least not nearly so much as I should. And I'm going to presume upon you that you don't as well. So, buckle in, hold on tight. Here we go. Today will not be the only time on this topic because Jesus is going to come back to it multiple times. But let's start in John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 20. It's just six verses. It's just a short little section. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Therein is where I like the passage to end. Jesus stating that he's going to die and do something great through his death. But he doesn't end there. He continues by saying, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And I don't like those verses. I don't. I mean, here you've got Jesus. Remember where we've been. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and then they decided to kill him for it. Not only that, Lazarus was making a big stink about Jesus having raised him from the dead like he thought it was some big deal, and people were starting to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus, so they chose to kill Lazarus too. So now you've got the Pharisees, the religious leaders, choosing to kill two men so that they can continue what they've always been doing. Now, Jesus has sort of run away to the outskirts of Israel, and he's now come back for the feast, this Passover, the Passover where he will die. He's come back. Last week he rode into town, presenting himself to everybody there so that all of the Pharisees absolutely knew that he was around and they could fulfill their plan. And now he steps back just a little bit and people come to him. But who comes? Who comes? Look at your Bibles for just a second. Who comes seeking Jesus? The people who have seen all of his miracles? The people who have witnessed Lazarus raising from the dead, the people who have been there, the Pharisees? No, none of them. It's the Greeks. And that's important because Jesus is going to open up to these Greek men or Greek people something that he has not yet opened up to the people of Israel. And he's going to share part of what's about to happen and part of the reality of life to them when he hasn't shared it with anybody else yet. Let's take a little closer look. And there's a confusing part in here. So we'll have to wade through that just a little bit. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So that's important. See, they didn't just show up. They showed up to worship God. And then they seek Jesus. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these Greek people, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," which isn't a question. There's a question in here somewhere, and they've got a question for Jesus, and so they asked to see him, right? Which seems out of order. They're Greeks. They shouldn't be seeking to ask Jesus a question. Nevertheless, they do. So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why John chooses to tell us those details, I have no idea. I tried to find some significance to it this week. Couldn't do it. Andrew finds Philip. Philip and Andrew find Jesus. Or Philip finds Andrew. Andrew and Philip find Jesus. Okay? So Jesus answers them. And in my head, my entire life, Jesus answered Philip and Andrew. But I don't think that's true. That doesn't make sense with the context. Philip and Andrew didn't have a question. See, multiple times we have talked about Jesus hearing a question and then answering something different because this was the real issue. Not in this case, I don't think. I think the Greeks have a question. Philip and Andrew are the messengers to tell Jesus that they've got a question. It doesn't even indicate they know the question. And then Jesus goes and he answers the question, which puts us a little bit in jeopardy, like the game. Because now we have the answer without the question. Inside of us, we'll want to try to figure out the question. But you know what? Apparently John didn't care. Apparently he didn't care enough to tell us what the question was, because the answer is what mattered. So they have a question for Jesus. What that is, we don't know. We could speculate, you could try to reverse engineer the question, as it were, because we've got the answer. But as we've already seen and already mentioned this morning, Jesus sometimes answers questions that weren't asked. We ask him question A and he answers question B, because question B is the one that really matters. And the one we really cared about, but we didn't even ask. So he answers a question. And his answer is amazing and astounding and awful. Because his answer puts me in a predicament. And puts you in a predicament of making a choice. And if you claim to be a believer in Jesus, someone who's chosen to follow him as your only path to freedom and salvation and forgiveness, then you've already made your choice, and now you're simply given your marching orders. So Jesus answers the question to the Greeks, beginning in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Does that sound familiar at all? Not having heard this passage before, does that phrasing out of John sound familiar? It's been said three times already, but always negatively. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come, Jesus says. His time hadn't come to be glorified yet, so certain events didn't progress. He didn't want people told about who he was because he wasn't ready for them to know. He wasn't going to be killed by them trying to stone him because his hour had not yet come. Now, however, the hour has come. So he opens up everything to these Greeks. Everything they needed to know, he opens up right here in front of them so that they could not be mistaken. And he's going to tell them the exact opposite of what they expect to hear. And I'll explain why in just a second. Paul answers that for us. And he says this, to their question, which we don't know, truly, truly, I say to you, listen, listen, this is honest and true and right 100%. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We know that, right? We're coming to harvest. For Jordan's sake, we can talk about soybeans. How many soybeans does it take to create a plant? One, I hope. He looked at me like I was nuts. Whew, a little bit inside me went crazy. It takes one to grow a plant. How many seeds, how many soybeans come out of that one seed? A lot, right? But if you were just go ahead and cook that one and try to eat it, all you've got is one. We understand this in regular reality about harvests. The one has to go in and be wasted. We'll call it wasted. It has to die. It has to become nothing so that many can come out of it. That's the way all farmers function. That has to be true. The Greeks knew this was true. They've planted stuff. So unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it's only one grain. But if it dies, and out of that one grain comes a plant that has thousands and millions of grains, then that one has become millions. It's no longer one. Why would that have astounded them? Why? They came, and John gives us a clue here. They came seeking Jesus, right? Because they had probably heard about him, and everything he did showed that he was what? The Messiah God. That's what it showed. Jesus has made that clear to us, that that's what it was intended to do. They caught that, so they go to seek Jesus and ask the question nobody else has an answer to. So Jesus says, I am going to die. Why would that be hard? Paul answers that for us a little bit in 1 Corinthians, writing to Greeks or Gentiles who are now believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's an amazing pericope on the mystery of the gospel. It's an amazing section of scripture about that. Paul writes this, starting in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom. Greeks, the same people who came to see Jesus here. Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness or folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. But let's go back to the Greeks. The Greeks find our message of the gospel, the Jesus, Messiah, God, coming to earth to die so that he can come back to life. They find it foolish. So these Greeks, in the story, with Jesus, would have found what he had to say foolish. Why? Because gods don't die. If you read any Greek mythology, Zeus always lives. Gods don't die. And if Jesus is God, he cannot die. So it becomes foolishness to them. This whole thing that God is doing becomes foolish to the Greeks. Yet that's what Jesus opens up to them in this moment. And they may have got it. We don't get any indication whether they believed or didn't believe in this moment. So I'm going to hope, presume that they believed because they were there to worship. So I'm hoping they believed. But what they had to believe was foolish to them. And we forget that because it's foolish to us too. We're so used to the story, so used to the fact that Jesus lived and died to come back to life that we forget the fact that God died, which makes no sense, which is why God did it, because he had a bigger plan than we could get. So unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it only remains one seed. But Jesus says, effectively, I am going to die and fall in the ground, and then I will become many. The work that will be done through my death and God's bringing it back to life will be more than what you could have ever imagined with me still here. That's his work. See, the overarching answer that Jesus gave isn't just that. Though it's easy for us to grab onto that. It'd be easy for us to grab onto the second part. But really, Jesus' overarching answer to their question is, God must be the primary in your life, the most important, and what he's doing more important than what you're doing, and how he's doing it more important than how you would do it. That's his overarching answer. So here's the first part of that. You're going to find it foolish, he says. You're going to think I'm crazy. You're going to think I'm totally off my rocker, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to be God and I'm going to die so that I can accomplish the work that I came to do, because my hour has come to be glorified. Now is the time, and it will happen. But that's only the first part of his answer. Now comes the hard part. The hard part for us. Because whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates it will keep it. See, here's the problem. I love my life. How do I know that? I spend lots of time making sure I like what I do. I spend lots of time making sure I enjoy what's going on. When I make plans for the day, you know what my plans are? What would Brock enjoy most? Or maybe even more virtuous than that, what would my family enjoy most? Who's that still about? It's still about us. It's still about loving what we've got and what we do. But that's not what he says. What he says is, Brock, you must hate your life in comparison to your loving me, so that you don't think to yourself, what would Brock enjoy today? Instead, you think, what would honor Jesus today? You wouldn't think, what would my family enjoy doing today? And you would think, how can I honor Jesus? And in honoring Jesus, friends, you will find you enjoy life, because it gives you something real and tangible and bigger than you. But until we start to wrestle with that and grapple for that and want that more than anything else, we'll continue to walk in the murk and mire and be stuck of what can Brock enjoy today. And he says right here, if you love your life, if that is the primary thing, then friends, you will lose it. You will lose it. But if you hate it in comparison to your loving me, then you will keep it. You'll keep it and you'll have it. Why? Because you're seeking me and you've given up all of that for me. And when you've done that, then you'll find that you get the life you thought you were trying to get over there, when really it's over here. But realize, you're going to have to choose that you're no longer making choices as to what will make you most happy, what you will enjoy the most. Now, if John Piper were here, he would disagree with me because he would turn that phrasing on its head and say, well, what does make you happiest is following Jesus. What does make you happiest is pursuing him. And I agree. But when we choose just for me what will make me the most happy, just for me what will make my family enjoy life the most, so that we can be pleasurable and we can have relaxation and we can just have it all about us, then we miss the point. Because if I choose him over me, I'll find that he gives me everything I need and everything I really wanted. And if I choose me over him, I'll find I get nothing. Who whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If that doesn't hit you right in the face, then I ask you to think about it a little bit more. Because as you go through your life, evaluate your choices and your decisions and ask yourself, am I choosing to love me or to love God? Am I choosing to love me or follow Jesus? And you'll probably find, as I did, far too many of my choices are for me, not for him. That doesn't mean you don't get to enjoy things. I still go golfing. I still sit around a campfire with my family. We still go on walks. We still enjoy the things that we enjoy, but we enjoy them for a different purpose. When we do those things, we seek his kingdom above just our abilities or our time. He's not going to strip everything you enjoy away from you. He's going to let you find real fulfillment in it, where when you choose it just for you, you only find partial fulfillment in it. But he's not done. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me. Okay. Do you realize you made a promise this morning to God? Mike made you do it. Unless you weren't singing songs. You promised God this morning you would serve him, which seems great and fun and easy as you sing a song with, 100 other people. Seems simple. Here's what it means to follow him, because he said, or to serve him, because he says, if you serve me, if that's really true, then you will follow me. Okay, I'll follow Jesus. Seems pretty simple. He's in heaven. That's where I'm headed. I like it. Except he's not in heaven yet. Think about his life. He's just said, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life, you'll get it. And what's he about to do? He's about to walk through the most awful 48 hours you could imagine. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me and you'll go where I'm going. Torture. Follow me and you'll get what I get. Death. Follow me and you'll get what I get. Life forever. But you must follow him if you serve him. You can't serve him and say, oh, I serve Jesus, and he goes down this path toward not caring about getting what the world has to offer, but yeah, it's cool. I'll let him go there. I'm going to stay here. Chase my dreams. Chase everything that I've got. Chase this thing we call the American dream. I'm going to chase that. It's not what he says. He says, we'll follow him. We'll follow him to caring solely about the purpose of God and his kingdom being built. If anyone serves me, he will follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. In both the bad and the good. And then something amazing happens. And this is really part of the choice that we have to make. It's not specifically stated, though half of it is. If anyone serves me, thereby following me, correct? Going where I go, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay, just think for a moment. Where is your honor supposed to come from? We're in church. The answer is easy. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. It's to come from the Godhead, right? That's simple. We're sitting here. It all makes sense. So where is it then not to come from? Where is your honor in life not to come from? Your spouse, your job, your boss, your money, your friends, society. It's not to come through having things. It's not to come through looking good. It's not to come through having some particular position in church. It's not to come through serving in church and making people think good of you. It's not to come from any of that. It is only to come from God, who, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and I didn't mean to skip it. It's Matthew chapter 6. Just read the, let me read the last half of verse 4. And the Father, who sees what you do in secret, will reward you in secret. So you're going to receive honor from God where no one else sees it. And you're not going to receive honor from people where everyone else sees it. But if you choose honor or seek honor from people where everyone sees it, you are choosing to not seek it from Him. You are choosing something else over Him. And I don't care where that's from. If I choose to try to get honor from the elders or from the congregation over how well I'm doing and not choose to honor Him and Him only, who may reward me with nobody else knowing it, then I am failing even in doing good things. The Father will give you honor when you follow Him by serving Him, by hating your life, so that you can value Him and what He's doing above yourself. Not a little bit, immeasurably more. And I think this seed talks about Jesus. That's what we've already said. But I think it's applicable to us as well. You may find, friends, as many of my friends, or some of my friends, more than I would like to count, have found, their greatest goal in whatever they were doing was accomplished when they utterly failed in what they were trying to accomplish. They failed at what they thought was their calling, and in their failure, their death, though not physically, some of them it was a job position or friends or whatever, in their death in that circumstance, their goal was accomplished, but not until they were out of the picture. You want to see something great happen? You ask God to make it happen, and then we presume upon Him that I still have to be there leading the charge in order to make it happen, where God may just have you there to start something by praying for it, and then He'll cut you out of the way and do what He's trying to do. Because your honor will not come from accomplishing this thing. Your honor must come from God, who rewards you in secret where no one else sees. That must be, friends, the way that we live our lives. Not partially, but wholly. We live our lives based on us hating us and loving Him, on serving Him and following Him. And until that's the case, we have a long way to go. And you know what I believe? I believe we're going there. I am convinced that we're growing. I am so proud of where we've come, what movement we've made, what decisions we've made. Even in the years that I've been here, though there were many, many, many decisions and lots of growth before that, I am so proud of where we're at. But I also know, as much as we're closer to this being the way we function, we're not there. I'm not there. And so together we need to continue moving forward, seeking how God would move us in next steps to reach that goal, so Him and honoring Him and following Him becomes the only thing on our mind. And then, success or failure, we've succeeded. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for, oh God, just giving us the opportunity to see Him and know Him a little bit more this morning. Father, I ask that you honor Your Son in our lives. I ask that you show us where and how to grow, where to trust You more, where to choose You, where we're not choosing You. God, show us how to hate what we have here so that we love what You have there. Grow us and teach us and love us. And let us love each other. And let us help each other grow. We love you, Father. We thank you for your Son, and it's in his amazing, holy, precious name we come before you this morning. Amen.